Revelation 6 gives us two admonitions. One is that we are supposed to carry our own load. The King James Version, it's translated burden, which confuses you because earlier it says that we're to help carry other people's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's happening there is the apostle saying that there's certain burdens that we're expected as believers to carry on our own, be responsible and carry those. There are other burdens that are too heavy for one person to bear. And I shared that truth with our dear sisters, Julie and Amanda, the other day. And I just want to encourage us as a church family. I know so many of you have shouldered up near them to help them through this time. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that in prayers and just strengthening them and being there for them. The services for Dave will be this coming Friday. So at 10 o'clock to 10:45, we'll have visitation with the family. And we're going to be really strict on that 10 to 10:45 so that we don't overwhelm the ladies. So we want to keep praying for Julie and for Amanda, for Emily, for the girls. The Lord will strengthen them. So if you don't get to visit with them from 10 to 10:45, there'll be opportunity at the luncheon for you to visit with them as well. Okay, so 11 o'clock will be the service. Then there'll be a private burial at the cemetery. And then there'll be a luncheon at about 12:30, okay? So I hope if you can be here that we can show support for our sisters and continue to show our honor for Dave and his life. Also, just want to remind you by way of announcement that there is a new slate of Sunday classes that begin next Sunday at 10 o'clock. And there's a great menu of classes to join. So I hope you'll consider that if you haven't already and register for those classes beginning next Sunday. We're returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark today, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 11, God willing, today. There's a big shift that's taking place in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned to you as we looked at the last few chapters that we're actually in the Passion Week, or the last week of the life of Christ. And as we studied those passages of Scripture together, I hope you notice that the Lord Jesus is walking through these days. And as we get to the end of chapter 15, our Lord Jesus will have been arrested, falsely tried, and falsely found guilty, crucified, and buried. This is where this is happening, and I believe this is probably either on Wednesday night or Thursday morning in Holy Week. There's some debate about exactly when this is taking place, the narrative that we're going to read together this morning. But I do want you to know that this is the start. This is Mark's introduction to the passion of the Christ for his sacrifice on the cross. And so we're going to read together verses 1 to 11. So congregation, if you'll please stand for the reading of God's perfect word. And I'll read it for us this morning. Mark chapter 14 is found on page 850 in your pew Bible. So if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I hope you'll be able to grab one of those and follow along. Hear the word of our God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. We fulfill that prophecy this morning, haven't we, in Downingtown, Pennsylvania? Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad. They were glad. And they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I was a business minor in college. That is not noteworthy. But one of the classes that I enjoyed with that business minor was a class on marketing. I was just fascinated by how you try to attract people to buy your product or your service. One of the books that you may be or not be familiar with is called Priceless. It's written by a man by the name of William Poundstone. And in this book, he is trying to describe the formula of sorts about how goods and services are priced. What I found fascinating about the book is basically his premise, or how he resolved how prices are made. And he came to this conclusion after many illustrations that we almost never calculate the value of a product before we purchase it. We generally compare it to other things or other products. He gives a lot of for instances, and one that I've noticed even recently after reading this was that when you go to a restaurant, have you noticed that on some menus they will put an extremely ridiculously high-priced menu item at the top of the menu? I look at those sometimes and I say, nobody's ever going to buy that. But what does it do? Psychologically, it makes you think every other price below that one is reasonable. And his point is that we almost never calculate the value of an item. We compare it. He gives another illustration about the products being categorized for basic, premium, and then premium plus. And he makes the point that the middle one is actually non-essential. It's useless. It only exists to make the most expensive seem reasonable. And then another illustration that kind of hit home is what is called in marketing, I guess, called anchoring. I'd never heard of it before. But anchoring is when you have another priced product beside another priced product, and the other priced product is so extremely high that it makes, again, the product in comparison seem to be reasonable. He gives the illustration of when you are in the airport and you see $7 for a cup of coffee. It's a ridiculously high price until you realize I'm in the airport and you're staring at a $12 breakfast sandwich. And his point is, again, that we almost never calculate value of a product or a service, but we compare it to another value, another product or service. I was thinking about that in context of this particular passage, and I believe that is often the case in our Christian life. That actually, instead of valuing Christ, the gospel, the word, things eternal, by calculating them biblically or spiritually, we actually find ourselves comparing them with some other social prize that we value either more or less. And so Christ and the gospel and the scriptures and those things eternal are by comparison rather than biblical calculation. And maybe we wonder why any disciple could read this passage and come to the conclusion that this lady was doing something that was wasteful rather than beautiful. Have you ever wondered when I read this for you, or perhaps you read it even before our gathering today, and there is this big concern about how can Christ see something as beautiful, but a disciple see something as wasteful? I mean, these are not like just Judas. We're talking about James and John and Peter and the other disciples. They were all witnesses to this very moment, and their conclusion was, just like Judas, this was wasteful. But Jesus says it's beautiful. So I would like to make the point this morning that I believe that a similar malady, not just with the price of goods and services, happens with us spiritually. That we don't usually value Christ, the gospel, the word, things eternal, by calculating them biblically or spiritually, but actually by comparing them to other things in our lives that we consider valuable. I want to do that by answering three questions that I think the text ask and answers. And here are those three questions. The first one is, who is in control? One of the ways that we can value things and calculate things biblically and spiritually is actually like this woman who gave this amazing gift or offering or sacrificial gift to the Lord Jesus, is to actually understand who's in control of all the things that are happening. The second question is, what is true worship? Because we have an example of it, but there is some disagreement. And that brings us to the third question. How does this passage warn us? So first of all, who's in control? Secondly, what is true worship? And the third question I think our text asks and answers is how does this passage warn us? The first one is, who is in control? You'll notice there's a time stamp again. Mark likes to remind us where things are happening. And what does he say? 2 days before the Passover. This is probably this Jewish tradition of categorizing any part of a day as the whole day. That's why when we talk about Jesus Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, that doesn't necessarily mean that he had to be in all of those 24-hour periods for them to count as 3 days and three nights. So this is probably what's happening here. It's either Wednesday or Thursday. So the Passover is just a day and a half away, or 2 days away. And he says it was near the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, without saying a lot about this Passover and the feast, it's just a reminder that in Exodus 12, we have the description of this feast and of the Passover. You may recall that in Exodus 12, what's happening is the people of God are leaving Egypt, and the last plague, the 10th plague, is the killing of the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood applied to the doorpost. You may recall that also in the Passover, there was supposed to be a choosing of a lamb, a male lamb without spot or blemish. It was then killed, it was roasted, it was eaten, and they were to eat with their sandals on and with their staff in hand, because they had needed to be ready to reminder of what it was like when they had to leave with stealth from Egypt. Then it led into a week-long festival or a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a reminder that they were in a hurry when they left Egypt. So all of this is a reminder, and it's happening at a certain time. And as we think about our Old Testament, we're like, wait. If he dies on the Passover, then all of those shadows in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in who? Jesus. But there's men here that have their own plan, and it doesn't fall in line with God's plan. Because you notice in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him and kill him. That's no surprise. We've been hearing about that since Mark 3. They're jealous. They hate him. They want to kill him. But here's what they're thinking. They're thinking that we can't do this during the feast because there'll be an uproar from the people. Now, just as a reminder, this was the ultimate of the three feasts where all males that lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem were supposed to come to the feast, to come to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. Now, Josephus gives this incredibly large number of the millions and millions of people that would be in Jerusalem at that time of year. I think it's a little inflated, and most commentators seem to agree. We're probably talking about a huge crowd of probably something like a quarter of a million, 250,000 people that were in Jerusalem during this feast day, which means if you've been to the old city, there's just, you know, elbow room, not even. It's packed. And what they were concerned about is the chief priests and the scribes always had this balance. They didn't want Rome to get angry because they would come with their iron fist and they would shut down any kind of uproar. And if there was a Messiah uproar, people thinking the Messiah is here, this could be like, this is our new Passover. Just like God dealt with Pharaoh in Egypt, he's going to deal with Rome now. So they wanted to keep things quiet, and so they have their plan. You know what their human plan was? Let's wait until the feast is done. When everybody goes back to their hometown, then we will get Jesus. But whose plan will win? Will it be humans' plans and their strategies or God's? You don't need to answer. We all know. But they didn't know. And you'll notice at the end of the text, Judas is going to play into their hand. Their biggest fear was, if we go arrest him, if we try to kill him, there's going to be an uproar. Rome will come. They will put it down. It will be really bad. But now Judas is going to play into their hand. And he says, hey, he comes to them and he says, I will betray him to you. And then they offer and promise him money. They promise him these 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Wasn't that much? I mean, if you compare it to what Delilah was offered to give up the secret to Samson's strength, it was 1,000 shekels or pieces of silver. Only 30 here, but Judas plays into their hands. So now they're thinking, wait, we can go ahead and do this because it's not us doing it at all. It's one of his insiders. What we see here is something that at times can cause believers a lot of concern. Who is in control of this? And this lady who's going to give this incredible offering and display her understanding of the value of Christ, she's been calculating and tracking this biblically, and she knows who's in charge. And I would say to you, friends, if you find your heart cold towards worship of Christ, you find yourself stingy in the generosity of your time and your talents and your treasures for Christ, perhaps you have not considered who is in absolute control of all of the events of Passion Week. The scribes and the chief priest and Judas Iscariot thought they were in charge. They thought their plan was the one that was being enacted. But actually what was taking place is God in his sovereign hand, although these humans were all responsible for their sinful acts of putting Christ on the cross, God, our sovereign God, was at work. This is exactly what Peter says in the sermon that he preaches right after Pentecost. Do you remember this? He's preaching to these in Jerusalem, and he says, "You are wicked hands crucified, the giver of life. However, it was according to God's predetermined sovereign plan." You enacted what he had already planned. Now, you say, why is that important in my worship? Why is it important, my value of who Christ is and how I would give him my treasures and my time and my talent and to be devoted to him? Well, it actually means everything. Because if humans are just all the ones that are manipulating everything that happens, and it's all by natural causes, and God is not sovereign in all that he's doing and all that he did and placing his son on the cross as a propitiation for our sins, then this really is a waste. But if God has sovereignly placed his son on the cross, and although they are humanly responsible, this changes the whole view of the Passion of the Christ. I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm always concerned when I hear people talk about watching the Passion of the Christ that was popular in the early 2000s, and their takeaway is, I feel really bad for that man. I feel really bad that they were so mean to that man. I understand the sentiment. But if your takeaway from the Passion of the Christ is, I feel bad for that man, you have missed entirely who is in charge of the drama of the Passion of the Christ. Now, I do understand that this whole understanding, it seems like a contradiction, it seems like tension, but it's really a paradox of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans in terms of our salvation, in terms of what God does through Jesus on the cross. And I'm not going to be able to clear up all of the concern or the confusion or the seeming contradiction in this little point that I'm making. But I do want to encourage you as believers that this comes up in a lot of doctrines that we believe in our Christian faith. Let me just give you an example. If I ask you, and I'm going to right now, who wrote the book or the epistle of the Romans? Answer, Paul. These are all Paul's words. Paul chose those words. Paul was very educated. You can actually see a difference in Paul's writings from Peter, who doesn't appear to be as educated in the Greek language as Paul was. These were all Paul's words. But you could also answer the question another way. Who wrote Romans? Who? God. See, we understand that scripturally, right? The Bible says that every word of the scriptures has been breathed out by God. The apneustos, inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. But we're also told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that all of the scripture, holy men of God were moved along by the Spirit of God to write the scriptures, to inscripturate them. Here's another question. It might be helpful just to understand that this paradox, this seeming contradiction, is part of our Christian life. If I were to ask you now, you probably know where I'm going, so you probably will answer differently. But if I were to say to you, who is responsible for you to grow in your Christian walk with Christ? What's your answer? Me? Okay, that's right. But you could also answer, and some of you did. How did you answer it? Holy Spirit. So this is God at work in me to will and to do of his good pleasure, as we like to talk about last week. And it's also your putting off the old man, renewing your mind, putting on the new man in righteous acts and righteous deeds. My point is this. This worship, this amazing, extravagant moment of worship by this lady, I believe she understood who was in absolute control of everything that was happening. You see, if the humans had been only in charge, Jesus Christ wouldn't have been killed on Passover, which he would not have fulfilled being the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. So now, by all of these shadows, all of these pictures, all of these previews or types of what Christ would fulfill, now because he's going to be crucified on Passover, all of them are fulfilled. And Jesus indeed is God's Passover Lamb. You see, so God's sovereignty is at work. You say, well, how does that help me in my worship? Well, it can help you in a variety of ways. One, it will help you prize the gospel even more, because Isaiah 53 says that God caused his righteous soul to suffer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. So it would be accurate to say, who killed Jesus? We could accurately say, wicked men killed Jesus. We could also accurately say, God the Father killed Jesus. And we could accurately say, we all killed Jesus, because it was our sin that put him there. What I want you to see is this passage actually takes the gospel and it makes it so beautiful. And what's happening with this lady is she's starting to understand that this is happening all in fulfillment of who indeed Jesus is. But it can also help us in a very practical way. Some of us have really struggled with, if God is sovereign and God is good, why do the difficulties and the sufferings that we're presently experiencing happen? Why doesn't God remove those? He could if he's all-powerful, and if he's good, why wouldn't he want to? Again, this is a large question, but passages like this need to remind us that if the Father didn't remove the sufferings of his own Son, because the purposes were of such a grand design to rescue souls, then we need to understand that every aspect of our lives are just as much as in the control of God's sovereign hand. And one of my favorite passages to remind it of this is in Genesis 50. You remember Joseph is confronted by a messenger, a servant of his brothers, because dad's dead. And as dad's dead, they're all thinking he's going to take revenge. We just know it. He's been acting nice, but dad's dead, Jacob's dead, he's going to take revenge. And what do they do? They send a messenger and they say, dad, before he died, said, don't take revenge. So don't do it. What does Joseph say? Have I got a plan for you? No, he doesn't. He cries. He weeps. I love this portion. I thought they did a great job with the one I went to. I went with Sight and Sound, and I was able to see Joseph. And at that moment, he weeps. I mean, of all the moments, I would have been going, this is my opportunity to get a pound of flesh from all you guys. You ruined my life. All those years separated from my father, from my younger brother. Didn't miss you guys, but you ruined my life. But what does he say? He said, no. He said, am I in the place of God? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for what? For good, to save these people. And I believe he was pointing at their children. All of you were going to starve. So that actually means that God can take our sinful choices are sins against us, and in his sovereignty, weave them out for his glory and our good. So I believe that the rich, extravagant worship that was calculated by this unnamed lady here was because she understood who was in absolute control of all these events. Secondly, the question is, what is true worship? She gives us a demonstration, I believe, of that. I'll give you three little points real quickly about what I think are some characteristics or the DNA of true worship. But just the narrative, it's in Bethany. That's 2 miles from Jerusalem. This was kind of like Jesus's Airbnb when he was in the Passion Week. He just kept going back to Bethany. And he would stay at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. Now, many commentators actually believe that she's unnamed in Mark because Mark likes to contrast the outsiders with the insiders. So you got the insiders, the scribes, and the chief priest, and even the disciples. And then you've got this outsider who's this woman who Luke 7, speaking of her, says she had a bad past. And then in John 12, he actually names her. And many believe this is the same scenario or same narrative that he's speaking of. So it's probably Mary, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus. Many other commentators, and I found this fascinating, I had forgotten it if I had ever read it before, they actually believe that Simon, he was no longer a leper because you were not allowed, it would have been unlawful for you to have a social event if you still had leprosy. So he probably was healed by Jesus from his leprosy, and many of the commentators that I read this week said he was probably or likely the father of those three, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. I don't know if that's true. It's fascinating to think about it all. But here she comes with this flask, we're told, an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard. He uses all kinds of adjectives to say this was very, very valuable. And even the disciples that are around, and even we find in Luke 7, there's Pharisees that are around. They began to say, hey, this is worth 300 denarii. I mean, this is expensive stuff. Remember, a denarius was one day's wages. So, I mean, if we just kind of translated that into our economy, it might be about $40,000, $50,000 worth. I don't know if it's a family heirloom, if it had sentimental value. We're not sure exactly why it was given like this, but she even breaks social protocol. Men, when they were in a social setting, were not supposed to ever be interrupted by a woman. And this is hard to say unless they were bringing food in. And if any man says amen, you're in trouble, okay? But she breaks the social protocol. She comes in. Jesus is reclining for a meal. What they would be is kind of like on a cot. They would often lean on their left elbow, and they would have their feet extended out beyond the cot that they were on, and there would be kind of a semicircle, and those serving food would come in, and they would eat from those little cots, and they would have their feet washed often by servants that are there, or other things. Sometimes they would even get anointed with some type of perfume or fragrance that would just make them smell better after a long travel day. But in this moment, she comes in, maybe it's Mary, she comes in and she doesn't just use the dispenser. Now, I have one of my sons that's into fragrances right now. I mean, they're really into fragrances. I mean, he has them lined up in his room. And, you know, my wife went in shopping a few days ago just to see if we could get him another fragrance because he's really into fragrances. And then we saw the price of them. No more fragrances for you. But all those fragrances have a dispenser. And these did too. And what do we like to say, especially if they're using our cologne, right? You tell your boys, a dab will do. Just one squirt. You don't need five. It's expensive stuff. A dab will do. She doesn't use a dispenser. She crashes the thing. She breaks the thing. I mean, the smash and the extravagance all kind of builds the narrative that she comes in here and no dab will do. I'm giving you all of it. All $40,000 worth. And it's going on your head. And Luke 7 says that she wasn't just putting it on his head, that she was actually crying over his feet, and her tears were mixing in with the fragrance. And she was using her hair as a cloth to dry his feet. This is an amazing story, isn't it? But what about her worship is really evident here? Well, you got to see the reaction first to know what the true worship is, because that's the question. What is true worship? And you'll notice the reaction right away. These disciples, and we notice in Luke 7 there were some Pharisees there too, they started maybe under their breath, maybe Jesus just knew their thoughts, we don't know, but they're going, what a waste, this could have been given to the poor. I mean, I don't know that they were being insincere, but it feels that way a little bit. This could have been given to the poor. This is a waste. And then what does Jesus do? He defends this woman. He says, leave her alone. I just love that, don't you? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. Stop troubling her. The word here for indignant is the same word used when James and John were asking if they could be seated on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. And you remember how all the other disciples were wicked mad, as they say in New England? They were wicked mad. They were wicked mad about this. They were like, what a waste. But Jesus calls it beautiful, but disciples call it a waste. What is the difference between disciples who are true believers, there were some of them there, that had an opinion that this was wasteful, but she did something that Jesus said was beautiful? Well, he's going to tell us. For you always have the poor with you. He was not saying that it's not good to help the poor. You can help them whenever you want. You can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for what? You see it in your text? For burial. So I want to give you three aspects of a true worship that I think are in this text. The first one is true worship is built on truth. It's truthful worship. What's happening may look like just an emotional, ecstatic moment. She just got really enthralled with Jesus and she did something a little bit foolish, a little bit over the top, a little bit fanatical. Or we could see this, no, actually, this is built on truth. And Jesus is going to say, this is not just emotion. Stop your judgment of this lady. This is actually built on her understanding of revealed truth. And all you disciples probably heard it more than Mary did. She got it. I mean, we know that Jesus has been regularly in the Gospel of Mark telling his disciples what? I'm going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to kill me. They're going to bury me. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And what do? Can I sit on your right hand and your left hand? Who's the greatest? I'm greater than you. I mean, this is the way they act. But somehow, if this is Mary, maybe when she was seated at the feet of Jesus, when Martha was all flustered about serving dinner to the disciples and Jesus, maybe this was the moment where Mary was hearing these truths and she was believing them. Because when she comes in and smashes this flask, it wasn't just an emotional, spontaneous, she got overtaken at a Christian concert and she's just like, "Eek it out the whole thing." No, this was intentional. It was biblical. It was truthful. And that's what true worship always does. It responds to revelation with belief and with joy and with extravagance and with sacrifice. And so what's happening here is a reminder that true worship always finds its basis, its foundation in truth. And I want to encourage you as one of your pastors that what should happen as believers when we start meditating and saturating and marinating in truth and in gospel truths and deeps, what should happen is it should so saturate our heart that it begins to pour forth in worship and praise to our God. It really is a cause and effect. So this worship is truthful. The second thing I want you to see about it is it's also sacrificial. This is the most obvious one, right? It costs her something. Again, we don't know anything about the family. We don't know anything about her life, how she got this expensive fragrances. But we just know that she sacrificed it all. And Jesus didn't condemn it. He actually commended it. And he says, "You've done a beautiful thing." But it is a reminder that all true worship does cost us something. This is not the place where I go off on, give us more money. No, it's the place where we have to ask ourselves, if we are cold, if we are stony of heart right now, and we can actually say that we're more like the Laodiceans, perhaps, who were neither cold nor hot, but were just lukewarm. We do the church thing, we're here every week. We hear these truths, we sing these truths, but our heart is nowhere close to being aflame by them. We need to ask ourselves, true worship is going to cost you something. In a practical way, it may cost a lot of us in this room if we're going to decide, hey, I'm going to be in the scriptures because truth is what's going to ignite true worship. So I'm going to get up earlier, I'll go to bed earlier, where I can get up earlier, where I can spend time in the scriptures. I'm going to watch maybe a few less reels, a little less Netflix. I don't know what you would have to sacrifice, but you know, maybe you're going to say, hey, this year, we're going to, as for me and my house, we're going to be gathering with God's people on Sundays. And that may cost somebody in the family something that they really value. And you say, no, this is the right thing to do. This is what we do when we want to show our desire to respond to things that are really valuable. Or are we just going to compare? Are we going to calculate biblically? Or are we going to compare them with things that we love? Thirdly, though, sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes true worship can be controversial. Maybe you didn't see this one coming. But it's a little controversial. We've got true disciples. We've got some Pharisees and unbelievers, apostates like Judas mixed into the group, but we've got believers who are seeing this sacrifice and they think it's wasteful, but Jesus calls it beautiful. So we have a problem, Houston. There's the possibility for believers in this room to see someone else's sacrificial worship and judge it as a waste versus what it is, something beautiful. In fact, I had this quote from one of the commentaries. You don't know the commentary, so I'm not going to mention his name. But here's what he said. I thought it was so helpful. The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. No problem with too much wealth, power, or sex, or influence. But it has a real problem with too much religion. I mean, you want to love the Lord, but don't become a fanatic. I mean, don't become over the top and allow your relationship with Christ, my relationship with Christ, begin to shape every part of our lives, every priority of our lives, every pursuit of our lives. So there's a controversy here, and I want you to see it. And I know it's not always an apple for apple, but I do want to make some potential suggestions for application. One is, they believe this is wasteful. And my experience has been, there are those that worship the Lord through their talents, their treasures, their time, even in the way that they worship the Lord when we gather corporately. And there can be other disciples that view them and they begin to think they know their heart. That's wasteful. You know, for instance, I've had some people from time to time say, you know what, I just wish they wouldn't raise their hands, or they wouldn't do this, or wouldn't do that. Okay, well, number one, do you have any clue what's going on in their heart as they respond to the Lord in corporate worship? And the answer is always no, you don't. There can also be these siloing of priorities. I've experienced this as well, that you know, sometimes in a church ministry or in Christian ministry, their view here is for the poor. This money should have gone to the poor. And Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor. I mean, the Old Testament is replete with reminders, in the New Testament as well, to care for those that are marginalized, those that are in need. But what he's saying to them is, you always have the poor. You only have me temporarily. And she has done this great sacrifice as a testimony to her own care and her own belief at who I am. I think we do need to be careful when we start siloing priorities and seeing some as spiritual and some as not. I've been in ministry a while, and I've noticed from time to time some people can get focused on a certain ministry, and that's the only one that really is spiritual. Other ones are not. Perhaps it's missions, and I just wish we didn't put so much money into children's ministry. I don't know what perhaps might be your silo, but I do want us to be careful as Christians that we don't begin to create our own priority list of things that are more spiritual than others. In this moment, these disciples, they not only don't understand the truth that this woman or Mary understands, but they certainly have gotten their priorities all mixed up. Final question, is there a warning in this passage? I think there is. And it's found in verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, he's called Iscariot probably because he was from an area that was similar to that last name or surname that we would have, but also to distinguish him from other Judases in the Bible, because he was the ultimate bad guy. But you'll notice it says he was one of the what? He was one of the 12. What I want to park on for just a second is this little phrase is used often of Judas in the rest of chapter 14. And the reminder is that Judas was as close in proximity and intimacy to Jesus as one could ever be. And yet he turned out to be an apostate and a betrayer. I want all of us to ask this question. How much money or how much reward would it take for you or me to sell out on Jesus? You say, well, I don't know. Well, I don't know either. But I throw the question out there because we find later, next week, we're going to find out that Jesus says at the Last Supper that there's someone here dipping their bread in the dish, and they're going to betray me. And what do the disciples say? It's him! We knew it! No, they don't. They're all like, is it me? 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 And he had disguised it in such a way that no one of the disciples knew it was going to be Judas, evidently. And I only bring that to your attention because you don't know hearts. I don't know hearts either. Are there some here today that I think Judas had a justified reason why he did what he did? You'll notice that Mark loves to do these time linear moments. Verse 10 starts with the little word what? Then. It's as if Judas was so upset because this money didn't go to the poor and Jesus complimented a woman with all this great waste. We're told in John 12, he kept the money bag. I think he thought, I'm disappointed with Jesus. I'm so disappointed with Jesus that I'm going to betray him. I think all of us need to ask the Lord, am I really in the faith? This shouldn't be some over scrutiny that causes us depression. But Peter does say to us that we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith or not. So when you compare Judas's sly scheming, looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord, looking for an opportunity to do what he had been thinking about doing evidently for a long time, and you compare that with this lady, this nameless lady, perhaps Mary, who sacrifices based on truth, which category do you find yourself? That's generally my lane. Only you can probably answer that question accurately. Maybe the question again is, what would it take for you to betray the Lord? 30 minutes of pornography? 20 minutes under the sheets with someone who's not your spouse? Maybe unethical activity at your place of work? What would it take for us to sell out Jesus? What does it take for Jesus, for us to have spiritual amnesia? Those moments where we're so intoxicated with lust or desire or temptation that it's as though God doesn't exist anymore. I mean, unless we just go, well, Judas is the ultimate bad guy. We better beware because nobody knew it. So we typically, like the priceless book, I think we don't value Christ and the gospel and the scriptures and things eternal based on calculations biblically and spiritually. We generally are valuing them based on other loves that we have in our life and our comparisons. So I want to encourage you. Perhaps you say, you know what, I find myself more in the Judas category. I'm always looking for an opportunity to do something, and I assume no one sees, no one knows. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. These things about Mary or this nameless lady who gave all of this ointment, this precious ointment, this valuable gift to the Lord Jesus because she understood he was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to be buried. He was going to rise again. She was doing this in a faith. You need to come to Christ the same way. And I know we say this every week, but God calls on all of us to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. I told you this repeatedly, but I would love for one Sunday night to pillow my head and know that everybody that gathered with us on a Sunday, they all were saved. They all knew Christ, but I can't. I don't know that. There's some of you in this room, you still have not repented of your sin. You've not yielded your life to Christ in faith. Do it today. What's holding you back? Maybe it's the values. Maybe you really don't believe the revealed word like this nameless lady. But may we believe, may we trust. And may this year in 2026 demonstrate that this group of believers are beginning to devote ourselves to the glory of Christ more than we did in 2025. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, we commit ourselves to you. We ask, oh God, that you would reveal to us the areas of our life where we have left our first love. Lord, as you, Lord Jesus, gave this parable in the setting in Luke 7, and you said to Simon, who will love the most, the one who is forgiven the most? Lord, remind us of how many sins you've forgiven. Forgive us for our Pharisaical mindset that we were pretty good and you just got us in shape Lord, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and you have, in your mercy and sovereign grace, you have brought us to life. And we pray as the Apostle Paul that we would make a verdict that if you died for all, then all were dead, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto you who died for us and rose again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.